I wanted to turn you to a scripture this morning, in Luke 23, verse 43. It's my text for the day. No, that's what they usually do in a lot of Protestant churches, don't they? This is my text for the day, but not, it's just part of it. And this is interesting, and I know about this scripture pretty much, about what the intent was. This is when Christ was on the stake with the other two men. One was a thief, you remember, and he knew that Christ was the Messiah. He said, "You are the Messiah, and I want to be with you. I'd like to be with you in your kingdom." He talked about that, and Christ came up with a reply to him in verse 43, which for most of the world's Christianity, they don't understand correctly and get the context and also the whole story here. And so they are led by the comma in this particular verse. Luke 23, verse 43, he said, Jesus, verse 32, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in the kingdom." And so the comma is there behind "you." And there were no commas in the original Greek. So somebody inserted a comma. Somebody said, kind of interesting, the translators were supposed to translate the Bible, not to interpret it. And I think that's a good comment. But because of their belief in going to heaven when they die, they believe that immediately that day that Christ and the thief would go up to paradise. Well, we see that if Christ meant it that way, it didn't work out that way, because Christ didn't go to paradise. He went in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And then remember, if you look over here in John 20, John the 20th chapter, after 3 days and three nights, and when he was around in an early time of, I guess you'd say, Sunday morning or the first day of the week, and it was still not a light yet. It was just still dark in the morning, and Mary Magdalene was there looking for the grave, and she found that there was nobody in the grave, but it was open up. Get over here. You ever have these pages in your Bible where they stick together because they're so thin? I got one of those right now. Okay. Verse 20, chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "In the first day of the first day," and day is in italics, "first of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone was taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Peter and told him, and he went out and told other people, and they all ran together, and they took off and went back to their homes." They didn't stay there. But she's still lingering around. And verse 11 says, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels there in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know who it was Jesus. And he said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Yes, sir, if you have carried him away, please tell me where you took him.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she recognized then finally his voice, I guess. And she turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher, rabbi. And Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father.'" So he was still not in wherever paradise was, or the kingdom, whatever it was, he was still a human being, and he hadn't ascended to his Father until after the 3 days and the 3 nights. When he was dead, he was really dead. He wasn't partly dead, and part of him went to heaven or something. No, he didn't go to paradise right away. He didn't go wherever paradise is. I have not ascended to my Father's. Now, so you see very clearly that what he said the today meant, I'm telling you today what will happen. And you think about the thief too, because he knew Christ was he believed Christ was the Messiah, it says. He believed he's going to have a kingdom to come. He knew that about. And Christ did go preach the gospel around to lots of people, thousands of people. And some people believed him, as it said. Maybe this is one of those in the crowd. Now, had the thief gone through the process of conversion and accepting Christ as his personal Savior and to grow in grace and knowledge as Christians do, saints do, I don't think so. He was convicted of being a thief, and maybe a thief that was a habitual one. So he was such a danger to the community, decided to have him executed. I don't know. But he certainly wasn't ready, as far as we can tell, for the kingdom of God yet. And so it's interesting when Christ said, you will be with me in paradise. What paradise was he talking about? What is paradise? Where is paradise? That's an interesting question. That's what I'd like to cover today. Not paradise as people think of it. A lot of times, Milton wrote a lot of poems, and they're all based on the general idea of salvation in the Bible, but it wasn't quite right, incorrect at all. He novelized the Bible. He novelized Satan. He novelized a lot of things. And that made up these fictional things about people rather than the truth on them. And about Satan. So it was called Paradise Lost. Remember that name? I never read the books, but I've read about what it's about. And of course, people have songs like Strangers in Paradise, you know, from Kismet, a musical on Broadway back in a couple centuries ago, no, a couple decades ago. And other fanciful ideas about paradise. What is paradise? He says, you'll be with me in paradise. It's interesting. When you look at the Bible and you look at the New Testament, the word paradise is only used three times. Only three times. Which we just mentioned, the Luke 23, verse 43, you'll be with me in paradise. Now, when he was talking about the thief, he was probably talking about after the white throne judgment or during the white throne judgment when the thief will be raised and resurrected, and he'll come to see the truth. And because of his attitude at that time that Christ could see and realize, maybe talking to him or whatever, maybe knew him before, I don't know. But somehow he could deduce in his attitude, the thief's attitude, and his contrite spirit, that he probably very, very, very much would be in paradise if he continued to see in his thinking, when he had his opportunity for salvation in the future. A future thing. I tell you, you will be with me in paradise in the future. It wasn't a thing of the day because it didn't happen in the day. Today, it had to happen in the future. So anyway, that's kind of interesting when you look at it, and other things to consider there too. I'm not trying to form a judgment on the thief at all, of course. But looking at the way God works with his people, that certainly you might believe that Christ is the Christ, like a lot of people do today, but do they follow what Christ said to do yet? Or have they repented of their sins yet? And truly accepted Christ as their Savior, as what it really means, yet. And you have to look around the world and say, it's not evident that's happening in too many cases, anyway, in this world. So let's look at the other scriptures on these. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, about paradise. Where is paradise? What is paradise? Do you want to go to paradise? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4. Another one of my little thin pages. I can't read it. This shouldn't happen to old people. Just like, okay. Okay. I got 1 Corinthians. That still won't work. Second Corinthians 12, verse 4. Now, he's talking about such a man he knew 14 years ago. Was he in the body or not? In verse 3, God knows. What's he mean by that? Was he in the church? Was he a part of the body of Christ or not? I don't know if that means that or maybe something else. Maybe he's talking about himself. Probably not. Now, he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which are not lawful for a man to utter. So he had this vision. This man had these visions, and they weren't literal, experiences by the man, but visions. But he was caught up into paradise, and so forth. So we see that phrase. Verse 2 says, I knew a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, do not know. He says that twice. God knows which such a one as is caught up into the third heaven. The third heaven. He's talking about paradise being in the third heaven. And I think we all realize the first heaven is the clouds. It's the atmosphere of the earth. The second heaven is like outer space, so to speak. And the third heaven apparently is where God's throne is. That's where we're speaking of. Now, I don't know about this other part, inexpressible words and all that. That's kind of a mystery. I don't know. It was just a vision anyway. But anyway, it's called the third heaven. So that gives you some kind of idea about being caught up in paradise. It's the third heaven. And then in Revelation 2, verse 7, is the third place. Revelation. In fact, in Old Testament, the word paradise is not there at all. The word garden is used quite a bit, but not the word paradise. That's only in the New Testament. Paradismos in the Greek. It means a park enclosed with walls, a place of future happiness. A place of happiness. A park setting, and a beautiful place, apparently, and also one that's very happy, a very happy place. In what it means in Greek. Over here in Revelation 2, verse 7, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life is in this paradise of God, in the midst of it. So where is paradise? Well, it's where God is, and the tree of life is there. Remember that there was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden, where the Bible really starts for man. And then it ends up in the last chapter of the Bible in Revelation to a garden again and a tree of life. It's amazing how the Bible has been engineered and developed as God wanted it by his inspiration. Such intelligence in so many ways. So anyway, Here we see that Paradismos is a park enclosed with walls. So where is paradise now? Well, paradise now is where God is and his throne is, as we can see it. In third heaven, where that is exactly, your guess would be probably better than mine, because I don't know. It's ways of the north, there's maybe some kind of maybe North Star area, black hole, some people think. They're all just suppositions or guesses. Maybe it's real close to the earth where he is. I don't know. But right now, it's interesting. When you look at it, we'll get into that in a minute. But let's go down here to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. And it speaks about a time in the future when paradise is going to be moved. It's going to be moved. Yeah, it won't be in the same place. It's where it is now, yes, wherever the third heaven is. And then it's going to be changed to where it goes to the place else. It's kind of interesting when you look at it. What do people think when they die? They go up. They go up to heaven, don't they? That's what you do. You die and you go up to God. You go up to heaven. You might have to stop and take a detour over to purgatory if you're a Catholic. I don't know about that. That's another story, but another myth. But everybody thinks they're going to go up, don't they? Well, the Bible reveals that's not true at all. It's just the opposite. God is going to come down to us, to people. And he's going to be with the people who are in his kingdom, certainly, and the government, his children, in a final analysis. New heavens and new earth is going to come down and be with people. We don't go up to heaven. He comes down to us, ultimately, in his plan. So it's rather interesting how Satan has turned the tables on the truth and taking something to the truth and just turned around 360 degrees, well, 180 degrees, I guess. So it looks right if you don't look more than at the surface, but if you look more deeply into the subjects and get the facts about it, then you find that many times Satan has taken something that God has said is true and has tweeted it, twittered it, twisted it, is a good word. For instance, I'll give you one example. The soul, immortal soul theory, that your soul, it never dies. Well, the Bible says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So that's not true. But the soul, the animation, the body, nephesh, that animals have too, is ability to live, to be alive. And God gives it to animals too, insects, everybody. Ability even to plants and animals for different things to live. But we say, so they think the soul that dies doesn't die, it goes up to heaven. But the truth of the matter is the spirit in man goes to heaven when you die. It says it goes back to God who gave it, right? In human beings. And so that part is there, but it's, as far as we can tell, it's not thinking or anything else. It's simply, let's say, put it on reserve or in the storage for a while. And there's no thought in the grave and all that sort of thing. And then when the resurrection comes, then that spirit in man that God has kept, not a soul, not a physical thing, but a spirit thing, goes back to the body with the body that God gives you at that time, whether it's a spirit body or in many cases a physical body for people who are resurrected into the judgment. So it's interesting that Satan takes something that seems like the same thing, but it's not at all. It's oceans of difference. But that's the way it is. Many people take something on the surface and they misconstrue what it really means. Over here in Revelation 21, we're getting toward the end of the book, of course. Revelation 21 and verse 10. And it shows about the Holy Jerusalem some ingredients in it, I guess you'd say, some antecedents of it. He carried me away in the spirit of to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Holy Jerusalem's going to send down, descending is going down, out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like the most precious stone, like jasper stone, clear crystal. And she had great and high wall with 12 gates. It's interesting when you look at it and the a description of how big this place is. It's awesome. It's the biggest city anybody's ever seen. It's the biggest city it ever was. It's never been yet. You know, they talk about New York City. Was it 20 miles wide or whatever, 5 miles wide and 20 miles long, whatever it is in Manhattan and other boroughs. And some of the great cities of the world, like Paris and London, Moscow, take up quite a bit of land. I think, what was Babylon in size? It was pretty good size too, wasn't it? 30 miles long or something like that. And El Paso is even like 20 miles long, real thin, but 20 miles of highway. This city is awesome. This city has 12,000 furlongs in each wall, each side. There's four sides, and a furlong is believed to be about 600 feet. And you add that up for one of the walls, one of the four walls, everyone's wall is the same. It's almost 1,400 to 1,500 miles long. Half of the United States, from here to the, from Jacksonville to Kansas almost. Kansas. And then it goes up 1,500 miles the other way, length and width, to about Canada. Almost Canada from here. Take away something like Florida and just stop at Georgia and go all the way. So you have half the United States in size. And it's interesting. The predictions of how big it is, it's kind of subjective because it's hard to tell you what they use for our furlongs back in the first century. For instance, a mile back in the time of Romans was 5,000 miles. It wasn't until 1592 in England that the British Parliament made the mile to be the length of 5,280 miles, which we have today. They wanted to be so many furlongs in a mile. But if you took the Roman 5,000 mile back in the time of Christ, what they're acquainted with, it'd be about 1,440 miles in one wall. And each wall had one gate. If you figure it out, he had a gate in the middle of the wall, that'd be like 1,400 miles long, gate in the middle of 700 miles. And then you had the two other gates that were equidistant, they'd be about 360 miles apart, the gates. They're not right next to each other, if it's equidistant. We don't know that. We just know that there's 12 gates for the four walls altogether. And they're named after the children of Israel, aren't they? So Israel is still very, very important to God, even in the new city, the 12 gates of New Jerusalem. And then it's a beautiful place. And the walls are pretty high, too. You pretty have a hard time getting over that wall. I was talking about making a wall between Mexico and us. I don't know how tall it is. They decided different designs, I don't know. what is that, 20 feet high, 15 feet high. Well, this wall is a little harder to get over because it's over 200 feet high if you take the measurements that they have for furlongs and so forth. 200 feet high. That's two-thirds of a block high. And it's so interesting because all these gates, even though you have the gates, you're supposed to have gates so you close them up, especially in the war, so you'd have protection, right? Even Jerusalem had gates, didn't it? Still does, an old city. All these gates were to be left open. Isn't that interesting? 12 gates, but they were left open. They're supposed to always be open. So people can come in and out, whatever, you know, what traffic there would be. And it's an amazing city, amazing city. And the beauty of the city is given you in all these different kinds of precious stones it's made out of. I don't know where God gets all the ingredients for these things. There's so many things, but he does. He's able to do that. And to the end of the chapter, it has the gates and the walls laid out as a square, verse 16. Its length is greater than its width. And he measures the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height were equal. Now the height might be, like Mr. Hafey was looking at one day, maybe like pyramidal, and the height might be 1,500 miles high too, but maybe that's, the walls are only 200 feet high. So why would you have something that high in a building inside? Could be. We aren't getting given all the details, just part of them. Measures the wall, 144 cubits. According to the measure of a man, that is an angel. And that's the height of it, about 210 feet or so. The wall be height. And then it tells that the wall made out of jasper. City was pure gold, like clear glass. Earlier on in chapter 2, it talks about a city of, or the area of glass. Looks like glass, you're on. It's beautifully glossy and beautiful. Foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. First foundation had jasper. I don't know what that is. I knew a lady down the street. Her name was Mrs. Jasper. I don't know what that means. The second, sapphire. Third, you can pronounce this word if you want. Fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. Sixth, sardius. Seventh. And it's interesting, when you read in Ezekiel 28 about Lucifer, that he was in the garden of God, it says. So back where God is, well, where God is now, I guess, he was in that garden. He was the one of the cherubs who covered the throne. He's very important there. And he's beautiful. And he had this kind of a clothing, or what do you want to call it, or garb, or he's made out of skin or something, made out of these different stones. Many of these different same stones. Beautiful. Beautiful. God created him just marvelous. So sad that something so great had turned into something so bad. But God really has a lot of, what do you call, optimism? He does. He's optimist. Because even with us, poor souls, if you want to use that phrase, he has some confidence in us making it. And he's working with us and helping us. That's wonderful. He doesn't give up on people. Until they give up on themselves, of course. That's another story. But we see over here in Revelation 22, verse 1 through 6, about this marvelous city that comes down from God. Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life. Water of life. Water that gives life. Clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. So here we see the tree of life there in the New Jerusalem, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Now, this might be an analogy or metaphor. I don't know. There's a lot of symbolism in the book of Revelation, but you know the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, His power, His influence, and so forth, does heal people. And the fruits of the Spirit will heal you, won't they? So maybe it's talking about the Holy Spirit. God's using His Holy Spirit to heal the nations from their sins, from their immorality, from their paganism, from the myths, and all the things that are evil and wrong, into something that is good and righteous and true. Whatever it is, the trees of the leaf of this tree of life promote life, and they help people who are hurting and need to be healed. And there's all kinds of healing that has to take place in the kingdom of God, not just physical healing, but probably more than anything, mental healing, you know, psychological healing from their things they went through, the traumas they went through. Look at the people who came from wars, coming back with all kinds of mental problems because of the experiences they had in this horrible, evil war of destruction, where they saw their best buddies' heads blown off right in front of themselves. How could you forget such a horrible experience like that? And then being feeling guilty because you made it, and they did, and they were nice people too. I mean, it must be a lot of baggage people carry from different bad experiences in life. As you know, I have some too from your past, and different things that came and were very hard and very traumatic and very evil, very even still linger in some of your thinking, and mine too. And He's going to heal the people through this metaphor of a tree and so forth. Of course, it may be a real tree. I'm not saying it's not. And there shall be no more curse, but the Lamb, or the throne of God, and the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no more light there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them the light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And He said to me, these things are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angels to show His servants the things which shortly must come to pass. And He says, the blessed are those who do His commandments, verse 14. And I believe that's a correct rendering of that, rather than he who washed his robes, as the Catholics have. And actually, most of the Protestants have taken on that too in their verse, probably from the Vulgate, which is a Catholic version. But blessed are those who do His commandments. So they didn't like it. Protestants don't like this. Some of them don't like it because it means you're trying to work out your own salvation by keeping the commandments. We know that's not true, don't we? We know that we're not saved because of our works, but we are to do good works. And God wants us to do good works, but we are not saved for that. We're saved through the death of Christ and also His life living within us. We're reconciled by His death, but we're actually Christ living within us gives us eternal life to come. And He wants us to keep His commandments, which are good and righteous. Blessed are they who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the city. But here are the ones who don't have a right to the tree of life. Outsider dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolatries and whoever loves and practices a lie. Loves a lie or practice it in both. Both probably in many cases. Better have a lie than the truth. But God's way is that you hate lies, you love the truth, and it's very important to you in your life. And so you do want to keep God's commandments. You do want to have a right to the tree of life. And you don't earn it. You don't get rid of all the sins you did before by being a nice person now, like some people think. your past sins have to be forgiven through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You and I can't have that absolved by doing good works now. That has to be straightened out first, reconciled. And then we can go on, and we need to live a newness of life and to follow God's commandments. So that's wonderful. But anyway, the paradise is coming here in the future. The new heavens, the new earth, and God's throne and his people will be there. God will be with us, and we will be with him. And it'll be a wonderful, marvelous future, I guess, because we don't know that much about that after that. But all we can do is surmise and think and speculate. But that's okay. I don't want to know too much because I don't think my head can take it all. But we got plenty to think about already, so that's okay.